And I encourage the rest of you to turn your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26 this morning. If you came expecting Luke, we're going to get there. I'm trying to time this so we get to Luke chapter 2 on the Sunday before Christmas. So we will get there, Lord willing. Maybe the Lord will come back before we even start on Luke. But Isaiah 26 this morning. Still hearing Bible pages turning. Just two verses today. Isaiah 26, verse 3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." What a great text. In fact, if you're looking for a text to commit to memory, I'd highly commend this text to you. A great text of Scripture. So we're coming to this passage today. This text, it's been a text that's been precious to me for the last 4 or 5 years. I think the first time I really took note of it was in the pandemic, and it was a source of strength and comfort, and it has been as well as at times a text of correction. In the years since then, I don't think there are some passages of Scripture that just kind of live with me, that come to mind, if not daily, at least for certain weekly. And this is one of them, that for whatever reason God has brings it to my mind on a weekly, if not daily, basis. And I'm drawn to this text today because there seems to be a couple of things going on in our country and in our world, and perhaps in your own life, that have the potential of robbing us of our peace. And as Christians, we know we're not supposed to be anxious about anything, and yet we're frail. We're frail human beings, and that means we are prone at times to fear. And given all that's happening in the world, I just thought that Isaiah 26 would be a good place for us to spend a few minutes this morning. So, nothing profound coming today. I've got four simple questions that are in your bulletin that we're going to ask of this text. And the first question I want to ask is, whose peace is it that we're talking about? Whose peace is it that this text is speaking of? It says, "You will keep him in perfect peace." Who's the you? Who's the you? The answer is God. God keeps his people in perfect peace. Experiencing peace in the tumult and the craziness of this world never happens by looking within ourselves to try and find it. Rather, it means looking outside of ourselves, looking to God, for he is the one that gives us peace. In John chapter 13, Jesus tells his disciples that he's leaving them and that he's going to a place where they cannot follow him. And that was not news they wanted to hear because they'd been following Jesus for 3 years. And now he says, "I'm going away, and not only am I going away, but you don't get to come with me." Of course, he's referring in that moment first to the cross, where he would go and die alone to secure their salvation, but then also, in view of that, he's also going to go back to heaven. And they don't get to be there yet, although they would one day get to be them. And all of this is troubling news to them because they had no concept that Jesus was going to die. They had no concept that he was going to go back to heaven. They would have this period of time, the church age, in which the gospel go forward to the nations. They weren't expecting any of this. And they'd just been through an awful week. That last week of Jesus in Jerusalem teaching, it's constant conflict, constant threat of death. I mean, they're having to leave the city at night because the threat is so real for them. And if you read through the gospel accounts on the night of Jesus' arrest, their hearts are clearly troubled. And Jesus, never one to think about himself, begins to minister his grace to them that night in John 14 by saying, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, and believe also in me." Their hearts were troubled, and Jesus knew that. But he's telling them that their faith in him could raise them above their fears. Later in that chapter, John 14, verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So everything the disciples had hoped for was crashing to the ground around them. Yet being fearful was a choice that they were making, because Jesus in that text is promising to give them his peace. What kind of peace is this? The kind of peace that would cause him to ignore the blaring pain of his agony on the cross long enough to secure the physical care of his mother. The kind of peace that caused him to minister saving grace to the thief on the cross while he himself is enduring the wrath of God for that thief's sin. It's a supernatural peace that can only come from God. That's why Philippians 4:7 describes God's peace as surpassing all understanding or comprehension. It's too deep for us to understand, let alone to explain, and yet it is a real peace that we can know in real and tangible ways, not only in the times of crisis in life, but in the everyday grind of life as well. And this peace isn't found inside of us. It's God's peace given to us through Christ. And it's a peace that's established in us by the Holy Spirit. Because peace is the third fruit of the Spirit listed for us in Galatians chapter 5. We know this peace because it's God's gracious working in us. The text says that God keeps his people in perfect peace. Second question we want to ask the text is, what kind of a peace is it? And before we go any further on this, it's probably good for us to pause and to define what we mean by peace. Peace in the biblical sense cannot mean the absence of turmoil. Why would I say that? Well, because of the words of Jesus, right? Never a good idea to argue with Jesus. So Jesus, once again, in that time as he's ministering to his disciples just before his arrest, in John 16, Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." So Jesus says, I'm giving you peace. And the fact that you have peace with God ensures the fact that you're going to have trouble in the world. And so the experience of God's peace cannot mean the absence of all earthly trouble. In fact, it means the exact opposite. When we sign up with God, when we have peace with God through faith in Christ, we are securing for ourselves heartache, trouble, tribulation, challenges. That is the outcome of it. And so, yet, in the midst of it all, we can have peace. The peace of God is an emotional calm that supersedes or rises above the turmoil of life in this sin-enslaved world. Suffering, trials, tribulation, every other, and even oppression are to be expected in a world that's groaning under the curse of sin. Sin brings death and destruction to everything it touches. Yet, as we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of discipline. And so in the chaos of life, believers can experience a supernatural calm that supersedes the circumstances. And this peace should permeate our thoughts, control our actions, and dictate our attitudes. And it's a gift. It's a gift of God's grace. And because peace comes from a perfect God, it is, as the text says, a perfect peace. God does not give flawed gifts, nor does he only give us partially the things that we need. It's not like God gives us 90% of peace and leaves us to try and conjure up the last 10% on our own, right? Find that last 10%. I've given you enough to succeed. Now, you go get the rest of it. No. It's a perfect peace. God gives us what we need in the way we need it, in whatever way is necessary for us to experience the fullness of his goodness. God's peace is freely given to every single one of his people in every single circumstance we can face in life. Yet experience teaches us, right? As soon as I say that, if you're honest, you can sit there and say, well, I don't always know that peace. Yeah, join the club. We're going to talk about that here a little bit. God knows. God knows. Although he's given us his perfect peace, God knows we struggle to dwell in it. That's why the Bible repeatedly addresses issues like fear, anxiety, anger, and all the other things that keep us from experiencing his peace. And that's the reason for the third question. Who does God keep in perfect peace? And the easy answer is, well, his people. Yes. But there's some specific people outside of salvation that enjoy his peace. Verse 3 identifies two qualities that are present among those who are experiencing God's peace in an ongoing way. First, we experience God's peace when our minds are fixed not on our circumstances, but on God. You'll keep him in perfect peace, who? Whose mind is stayed on you. I know I normally preach out of the New American Standard. I'm preaching out of the ESV today. This phrase here is really difficult to move from Hebrew into English, and I really liked how the ESV said it. That's why I'm preaching out of the ESV today. The New American Standard says, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace. What is clearly in view here is that our mind needs to be directed towards God, stable in our thinking and commitment to or thinking about God. The mind is clearly in view. And our minds are supposed to control our actions and regulate our emotions. Our minds are to be the center of our being. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 tells us that believers have been given the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. The challenge for us is that our culture has the order of operation reversed. We in our culture value feelings over facts. And that means our emotions determine truth for us. Yet emotions are a fickle thing, and they're constantly changing. And that means truth is constantly changing with our ever-changing emotional state. And it's no wonder our culture struggles with depression like no generation ever before us, even though our generation isn't facing challenges like other generations before us have faced. We have our process of truth determination backwards. It's the mind, not the emotions, where truth is to be determined. Believers have the mind of Christ. Well, how do we know what that mind is? Well, he's happened to have given us a book. And not only has he given us a book, but he's given us his spirit to permanently indwell us. And his job is to help us understand this book, and not just what it says, but how we're to live in light of it. And also to convict us when we get off the rails. We have everything we need to know what God wants from us. And it's as our minds gain a knowledge of the truth that we then seek to align our emotions with what we know to be true. And those two things don't always match up. I understand that. There's what we know and there's what we feel. We need to go with what we know and seek to arrest what we feel and bring it into alignment with what we know. God keeps us in perfect peace when our minds are transfixed upon him. Now that word translated in the ESV as stayed has various meanings. This word in the Hebrew most commonly is used to describe the laying on of hands onto someone or something. So if you can draw on a little biblical knowledge here. On the Day of Atonement, the priests would take two goats. One would get offered as a sacrifice. The other one was called the scapegoat. And the priests would lay his hands on, there's our word, lay his hands on the head of the goat and confess all the sinfulness of the nation of Israel onto that goat. And in laying the hands on it, the guilt of the nation of Israel was transferred onto that goat, and that goat was taken out into the wilderness and set loose to bear away the sins of the nation. Kind of rich gospel imagery there. The other one was sacrificed, and so we had the one that was sacrificed, pointing us to Christ's sacrifice, and the one bearing it away, helping us to understand what God is talking about in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed his sin from us. So the hands are resting upon the goat for this vital act. Sometimes this word is used to describe other forms of resting. It would actually describe a beam being fastened into the wall of a structure to hold up the roof. It could be used to describe grasping onto, clinging to something. So it's a word that's a bit hard to pin down. That's why different translations translate this verse differently. Yet no matter what shade of meaning is intended, all of them point to a mind that has laid hold of God, that's resting on the promises of God's word, that is thinking about and controlled by the character of God and living the light of the promises of God. So God keeps his people in perfect peace when their minds are fixed on who he is and what he has done. We experience peace when our minds are fixed on the unchanging character of God. In a recent interview that I was listening to, John Piper was asked what he thinks is the biggest challenge facing Americans today. And if you've ever listened to John Piper, he usually objects to about 50% of the questions he gets asked. He doesn't like the question, and he didn't like that question, but then he went ahead and gave an answer I thought was helpful. When he did finally answer the question, his answer was that most Americans are worldly-minded. Our focus is on the here and now. Instead of living for the purposes of eternity, many of us are seeking to live our best life now. There's a reason Joel Osteen's book was a bestseller in Christian circles. Because we want our best life right here, right now. Don't read that book, by the way. We want money. We want health. We want security. We want worldly affirmation. The number one concern on the evangelical voting block this election cycle, do you know what it is? The economy. Forget the fact that we are murdering the unborn by the thousand. I want my pocketbook lined. Where is our God? And when tribulation that Jesus says will come on my people comes upon us, we don't know what to do. Why did our churches self-destruct during COVID? Because our minds weren't fixed on God. Probably stepped on that long enough. We need to train ourselves to focus on God and to live for his glory. The solution is to become heavenly minded people who approach life on earth as if it's just a preparation ground for life in eternity. We need to recapture the belief that we are aliens and sojourners passing through this world on the way to what is our true home. That we feel out of place here because we don't belong here, because we don't. Our home is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3 tells us. And when we live with that perspective, nothing significant is going to change for us no matter who wins the election this week. Our king is already on his throne, and whatever goes down on Tuesday ain't going to change that at all. Christ is king. So experiencing God's peace requires minds that are fixed on God, because he is the solution to every challenge we face in life. And if peace evades us, the first place I think we should look to understand why is, where is my mind? What is my focus? Am I living for God's glory, or am I focused on my comfort? It's entirely possible to have a mind that is has a healthy knowledge of who God is, and to be able to quote chapter and verse of many of his good and wonderful promises and still have peace evading us. Why? Why? Well, that happens because knowledge must be acted upon. And that's where the second quality comes in. And that is trusting in the Lord. Trusting in the Lord. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. It's one thing to know God's promise to never leave us or forsake us. It's another thing to trust that promise when we feel abandoned or alone. It's one thing to be able to quote Romans 8, that God has promised to work all things together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purposes. It's another thing entirely to trust that promise when we find ourselves in a Joseph kind of a situation, rotting in jail for years for a crime he did not commit, wronged by his brothers, wronged by his master's wife, wronged by the Pharaoh's servants, rotting in jail for no fault of his own. God works all things together for good. Yeah, for everybody but me. Do we trust the Lord when our emotions contradict his promises? Or do we seek to wrestle our emotions into submission because we know his promises are true and his word never fails? Now, it's easy to say that, brothers and sisters. It's a whole nother thing to live it, isn't it? Not easy. And the reason our experience of God's peace oscillates is not because of the frailty of God's promises, it's because of the frailty of our trust. Think with me about Peter. He's in the boat. And like everybody else, he is scared spitless when he sees a man walking across the water. And what's Jesus say? Don't be afraid. It's me. And in a great act of victory, what does Peter say? Lord, if it's really you, command me to get out of the boat and walk to you. And Jesus says, come on, Peter. And in this incredible act of faith, Peter gets out of the boat and starts walking across the water. It's a profound, profound thing. Before you criticize Peter, he's the only one out of the boat, by the way. Most of us think, oh, I'm just like Peter. No, most of us are like the rest of the disciples, still clinging to the side of the boat. And as long as Peter's eyes were fixed on Christ, he proceeded without care. But the terror of the storm eventually succeeded in pulling his eyes off of Christ. Fear swept into his heart, and he began to sink. And in an instant, the circumstances in which he found himself in robbed him of his trust. And now he's on the precipice of death. In a moment, Peter went from great victory to great failure and is about to die. Maybe resonate with that? Did great this morning, I was a wreck this afternoon. I love, though, where Peter goes next. Because in that moment of failure, he knew what to do. Because what's the next thing he does? Lord, save me. And here we see the goodness of our Savior. Because he graciously, he doesn't, you dummy, swim back to the boat. I had you, and you doubted. No. Jesus, in his goodness, he graciously reaches down his hand and pulls him from the water and walks him back to the safety of the boat. And God's power had never been removed from Peter. He just got distracted, became fearful, and began to doubt. And again, God didn't respond to that by letting him drown because of his faltering trust. Well, you get what you deserve on this one. He responded to Peter's cry with salvation. And not only was Peter's trust restored in that moment, but I think his faith grew substantially. And we can be just like Peter. We can. We can be thriving spiritually, only to have unforeseen events, suffering, the unrest of the world, a diagnosis that you weren't expecting to come your direction this week from the doctor's office, an empty bank account. We can let all of these things suddenly rob us of our joy and peace in Christ, and we can sink into despair, anxiety, or some other misery. What do? We fix our minds on Christ, and we cry out to him for help. What does that look like? Looks like this. Lord, you promised to keep your people in perfect peace, and I don't feel it right now. Forgive my lack of trust and strengthen my faith. Help me to lift my eyes off of my circumstances that I might see your goodness and your glory. And we wrestle in prayer, refusing to get up off of our face until peace comes. And then as we begin to walk out the door and it leaves us again, because that happens, we get back down on our face before God and wrestle over and over and over and over and over and over and over again until peace wins out. Trust in the Lord. So what we have in Isaiah 26 is this incredible, incredible promise. God keeps his people in perfect peace when their minds are stayed upon him because he trusts in him. And that leads to our final question. How do we respond? Well, what does verse 4 say? Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Christ has secured peace for us at the cross. It's ours. We already have it. And we experience it when we fix our minds on him and trust that he is working in every circumstance for his glory and our good. Because he's a God worth trusting. He's a God worth trusting. He's eternal. We trust him forever. Why? Because he's an everlasting rock. Everlasting. Eternal. Once again, allow what you know to be true about God to control your thinking. God told Abraham, you die, I'm going to take your family into a country that isn't their country, and for 400 years they're going to live there as slaves. But at the end of 400 years, I'm going to bring them back to the land. For 400 years. God's people lived and died in the condition of slavery, waiting for the promise to come to fruition. And at the right time and in the right way, God kept his promise. But what about the promise he made to Eve in the garden when they fell? Eve, someday a seed will be born of a woman who's going to break the curse and provide salvation. And for 4,000 years. People had to trust the promise, waiting for the child to be born. God's timing is usually a little different than our timing, but his promises always come to fruition. I am sure Joseph wished he had not spent years in prison. Yet in the end, he discovered that God was doing something far greater than he could have ever imagined. Not only was God working through his terrible circumstances, but he discovered that God was with him in all of those terrible circumstances. His God had never left him. This is the character of God. He is trustworthy. He's a rock, a place of shelter, a place of stability, a place where we can rest and find security for all who hope in him. And we can know his peace even if the wrong candidate wins on Tuesday, whoever you define that to be. We can know his peace if our health is stripped away, if our bank account is empty, if any hardship we can imagine comes upon us. Psalm 34, verses 18 and 19 say that God is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Therefore, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for this glorious promise that you will keep us in perfect peace when our minds are fixed on you. Forgive us for how often our minds wander. We have spiritual ADD. Help us to be heavenly-minded people. And thank you for your steadfast love and your patience, that when we start to sink down into sin and misery and despair, you don't look at us and shake your head and say, well, you're getting what you deserve. But you come to us in your grace and lift us back up onto solid grounds, carry us, and continue to allow us to enjoy the peace you have secured through for us through your Son. Thank you for your unchanging character and eternal goodness towards us. We do trust you. Yet like the man to Jesus, that Jesus said, I believe, help my unbelief. We do believe. Help us in our times of weakness to cling to our hope in Christ. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.